Well, maybe that'll help a little bit. Anyway, it's been a good day of hope for you. Some of us are having some sinus trouble or throat troubles, a change of seasons and things, but hope it's not too bad for you. It's good to be with you and be able just for a little while to concentrate our thoughts on some of the things that we find in God's Word. Last week, we were talking about the sermon that Peter preached to Cornelius's household, and understanding that the Apostle Peter was the one who was promised by Jesus he would open the door to the Gentiles and the Jewish people. It's interesting to read the two different statements that were made to him. Jesus had promised him, he said, I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. And I said, and I shall give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus promised Peter that he would announce the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And we all know that he did that in Acts, the second chapter. We've read that and studied that many times. But also, he did it in Acts, the 10th chapter. And sometimes we haven't studied that as close. And it's interesting from just the direction of Peter having to deal with the Gentile thought, the Gentile mentality, and the way they would approach things. So it makes it an interesting study. It can get more involved in that development than you might think. So I thought, I didn't finish it all, so I thought we would continue it this evening. In Acts, the 10th chapter, you recall that he comes to the house of Cornelius. And when he begins to speak with Cornelius, we look in verse 34, Acts 10, verse 34. And then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted to him. The very first thing he starts off with, as we were talking last week, is the impartiality of God, that God is concerned of all mankind, and that all of mankind is something his son's sacrifice would achieve for all mankind. And so when he makes this statement, he said, I perceive God shows no partiality. That may not have played real well in Jerusalem. And even to this day, it may not, with the way the Jewish people think of themselves. But he says, God shows no partiality in verse 35, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted of him. And that's such a wonderful, wonderful way to open it up, because in the second chapter of Acts, he opens it up talking about all of the prophecies that certainly the Jewish people could identify. But here he starts with them, and that God had them in their plans. And then also, as you read verse 36 with me, he says, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. And we were talking about, along in there, about that last week. That is, he was talking about God preaching peace, and that God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. And that peace we were talking about was not the peace of the world, where you're trying to stop warring factions in the world and negotiate some sort of a peace treaty and come to some sort of a compromise. It's not arranged by some physical force or some government agreeing to pay somebody $100 million a year or something like that. It's not anything like that. It was the idea that it was a peace between God and mankind, that is, between Jew and Gentile, all accomplished through the Son of Jesus Christ. That was the peace he was talking about. And I think we read over in Ephesians 2, when we get to about the latter part of Ephesians 2, he makes a statement in verse 14. He says, in Ephesians 2, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man, and from the two, thus making peace. Verse 16, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death enmity. There was two ways in which Jesus obtained peace for the Gentiles and the Jewish people. And both of them were involved in it. And that is, first of all, both Jew and Gentile were separated from God because of sin. And the old law wouldn't address that part, but Jesus could, through his sacrifice, remove the sin that both Jew and Gentile had suffered with. Christ removed that one. And then secondly, it was the idea that the Mosaic law separated Jew and Gentile again. And as you read here, he broke down the middle wall of partition and he nailed it to the cross. And so that's the peace that Peter wants them to understand, is that not only the idea that he says that God shows no partiality, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable to him, is that what Christ also did was accomplish what they needed most. The idea of the sin problems of the Gentiles were the same as the Jewish people, and also the things that separated them was the old Mosaic law. And Christ removed both of them. Now then we were talking about, I think we came along about here, he says that in verse 36, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea. They knew it. They heard the story of Jesus. They understood everything about it. I mean, but they were Gentiles. They're kind of on the outside, but they had heard the stories. They may have even heard the teaching of Jesus themselves, but were, some think, maybe 6, 8, 10 years later down the road. And it's interesting to wonder what all the knowledge was that the Gentiles may have had up to this point. But he talks about that preaching peace through Jesus Christ, and that word you know becomes important because when you continue with it, the story was, verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of and by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses. That's kind of where we stopped last week. It's an interesting thought, the way it is developed, that God instructed and set in place witnesses. He wanted people to tell the story, and he had a group of witnesses and prophets, apostles and prophets, that would be able to proclaim this message. And it would be that which would stand forever. And when we talk about the idea of the word being proclaimed, that is, you had witnesses who actually saw him, we handled him, we dealt with him. 1 John, look with me, 1 John, the first chapter. 1 John, the first chapter, John talks about this and he shows how they can develop a fellowship with God just like theirs. 1 John 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. We were there. We're firsthand technology of handling and being a part of his life and his a part of ours. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That, verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father. When they listened to the witnesses, when they heard the accounts of the witnesses, the apostles and the prophets, when they read those accounts that we have today, we have the words and the evidence of these people who had given a testimony, just like what happens in court cases today, and that we can read their testimony. The word was first preached by these witnesses, and as a result of listening to these witnesses or reading their testimony, it removes us from the necessity of being witnesses ourselves. We might sometimes say, boy, I wish I'd have been there and heard Jesus or seen Jesus or something like that. That might have been interesting. But we have access to the very things that Jesus wanted us to know and to understand. We don't have to know Him firsthand or feel His presence to believe in it. We feel and see the Lord only today through the eye of faith. And that's what He's saying there, that we have seen and we declare to you that also may be, that you also may have fellowship with us. And that's the important thing He wants us to understand. And so this word that was proclaimed that the Gentiles knew, and they may have known a lot about Jesus and all of the things, because it was a fame that went out in every direction. They finally realized that great story is available to them. And then look back with me, 10th chapter of Acts again. Interesting again how he impresses the idea of witnesses. In verse 39, he says, and we're witnesses of all these things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed and hung on the tree, him being raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but again, he emphasizes this idea of witnesses, but to the witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Then he changes and he goes to another thought. It's an interesting one. It's the idea of judgment. He makes this statement, verse 42, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. There's a judgment coming. We've talked about that this morning just a little bit. The judgment is an impartial judgment through the testimony of the witnesses, the written testimony that we have here. This will judge us in the last days. It starts off with the idea, well, we talked about this morning, Acts the 17th chapter. Look with me over there. In Acts 17, we read in verse 30 and 31, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. All men everywhere must repent, change their lives, come to him and live according to what he has revealed through his witnesses. And that's the judgment that's going to be something we face. We will be judged. And we said over in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, in verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So, again, this is what he's talking to the Gentiles that they would need to hear and that they would have to understand, first of all, the impartiality of God. But then secondly, the greatness of having the peace of God, and then understanding what the Word of God is, what we have here. And we've talked many times before about it. There's no way they could have written a complete entire history of the world with regard to God and His actions. I mean, if he tried to, it'd be a book so thick we couldn't read it. But look with me back in John the 20th chapter. And John says this. He wrote in 1 John some good information, but here John records this, John 20 and verse 30. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And that's really is what we're talking about, that we would believe in him and act accordingly. What does the Son of God have us to do? And the writers of the New Testament, the prophets and the apostles, would tell us of all the things that are expected of us, this idea of the judgment to come. So come back with me again to the 10th chapter. And then we see verse 43. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sin, forgiveness of sin. All the prophets taught this. The idea of the one that was coming, the Son of David, the great king would be one who would establish a kingdom through which all people would be subject. David wrote in Psalms 32, he said, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered." Like that, all through the Old Testament, or Daniel, the 9th chapter, verse 9, "To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him." They were looking for one that could bring about justification and forgiveness to the people who sought to be right with God. The remission of sins is tied to our faith in him. It's always been that way. The trust in him. Look with me on Galatians, the 3rd chapter. In Galatians, the 3rd chapter, and let's see, begin at verse 26. Again, another passage you would know. Galatians 3 and verse 26. "For you are all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Well, Paul just tells us that. That's how we become children of God, through faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 27. "For as many of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And so Jesus tells them in the Great Commission, "Go into all the world, preach the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Or in Matthew 28, "Recognize I have all authority. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them how they should conduct themselves and be a part of this group called the Christians." And he makes this statement again as we go back to Galatians. Turned away from that just a moment. Galatians 3 and verse 26. "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. Salvation is available to all people who would come to him." Verse 29. "And if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." What a powerful thought it was. And it's interesting just to study this passage, and there are other points you probably could pick up. But when you read Acts 10, verse 34, where Peter opens his mouth and said, "In the truth I perceive," and he begins there all the way down to verse 43, he makes some amazing different statements, but very important statements. In verse 44, it says, "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, and because of the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God." And then Peter answered, "Can any forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we?" And so it's not all of Peter's sermon, but it was a teaching of Peter to them about what would be expected. And then all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit comes upon the Gentiles of all things. And they were just astonished at it. And it comes up later on. And Peter would say in verse 48, "And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord." And then they ask him to stay a few days. You continue into the 11th chapter. In the 11th chapter of Acts, Peter has to defend himself. In verse 1, the 11th chapter, verse 1, "Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, 'You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" The word "contended" is a strong word there in verse 2. And so Peter has to explain to them what happened. And this, if you drop down to verse 15, I guess. "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. And then I remembered the word of the Lord who said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" Verse 17, "If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? And when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, 'Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life.'" fantastic, fantastic story. It really is. There's a lot going on. There's another story going on right under this or right beside it. Let's see. Well, from the very beginning, the gospel of Christ had always had opponents, difficult opponents. And, for example, like in the fourth chapter of Acts, Peter and John are arrested, and they had healed the man at the gate of the temple. And verse 7, it says, "And when they had set them in the midst of them, they asked, 'By what power, by what name have you done this?' And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, he begins to explain to them how he could do these things. And he makes the statement, verse 10, 'Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole.'" And then he goes on to say, "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other." What had happened here, they were very upset that the apostles were preaching and teaching just what had happened back in the second chapter. And then in the third chapter, the healed lame man, it creates a controversy and they're arrested. And now they're appearing before the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin just gives them the statement, like verse 12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And verse 13 says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it." Well, by the time you get over to the fifth chapter, they're in trouble again. They've been imprisoned, and the high priest, you look down at verse 28 of the fifth chapter of Acts. Verse 28 of the fifth chapter, high priest says, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." And Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than man." And it creates a problem there then. They have to allow him to leave. And that's when Gamaliel gives them the advice, "If it's not of God, then it will come to nothing." But look at the last verse in chapter 5. The last verse, verse 42. "And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as Christ." And that just starts it, doesn't it? You know what happens in the sixth chapter? There's several people appointed, and Stephen's one of them. In the seventh chapter, Stephen's is arrested and put on trial for his life, really. And they stone Stephen to death. Chapter 8, verse 1. "Now Saul was consenting to his death, and at that time a great persecution rose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." And it seems like it's interesting that people have pointed out before that the church would start here in Jerusalem, and within just a few years, again, we're 4 or 5 years later, something like that, the church seems to be moving out. The church is going to be leaving Jerusalem. It's going to be leaving the confines there. And it says, "And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Now, that's an interesting thing, how the apostles were able to stay there. And, of course, later on they would also continue out. When you would see, drop on, if you're there in the 8th chapter with them, drop down to verse 14. "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit." So we're in Samaria now. Samaria's up in the northern part of Israel. Samaria is the town, used to be the capital of the northern Israel in the 9th century B.C. or something like that. But what we see here is the church and Christians are moving out. Let's see. When you get into the ninth chapter, you know about the conversion of Saul or Paul. And when you read, like verse 1, Acts, the ninth chapter, verse 1, then Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of where? To Damascus. That's a couple hundred miles away. Way up in Syria. And when you see, like we read here back in the eighth chapter, that many had gone to Samaria, which is a little bit further north than Jerusalem. And then also in that time, the Holy Spirit tells Philip to get into the way leading down to Gaza or Gaza, as we say today. And then here's Paul, or Saul, in the ninth chapter. He's wanting to arrest Christians in Damascus, which is an amazing thing. And then you come to Cornelius, and where was Cornelius at? Acts 10, verse 1, there was a certain man in Caesarea. Caesarea is on the coast, a little bit further up, maybe 75 miles or so away from Jerusalem. But what I'm suggesting to you is the church and the people are moving out. And when you get over, let's see, we looked at Cornelius, into the 11th chapter, how Peter has to explain why he would go to Cornelius' household and eventually baptize them. Right after that, the 11th chapter of Acts, 11th chapter, verse 19. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. I mean, we're getting way out there now. We have Christians in the gospel going out, and I mean spreading fast. And we don't have a record of everywhere they went. There are some other records that suggest they went south into Alexandria, into Egypt. And here they go to Phoenicia, and Cyprus, and Antioch. And Antioch becomes a key player because this is the 11th chapter. And you know when you get over to the 13th chapter that this is where Paul and Barnabas and his other co-workers, they began all of their missionary journeys out of Antioch. And there's some others who would suggest the idea it's in preparation of what Jesus had promised in Matthew, the 24th chapter, about what was going to happen to Jerusalem. It was going to be what? It was going to be destroyed, wasn't it? And so in AD 70, and this would be probably another 20 or 25 years after this, it would be obliterated. After a four-year war, Rome would annihilate it, and the entire city of Jerusalem would be barren for 60 years. After that, Rome began to let Jewish people come in for certain holidays into Jerusalem, but it was just obliterated. And how did Jesus say it in Matthew 24? Let's see. First few verses there. Verse 1 of Matthew 24. And then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to him, do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Jesus said it was going to be obliterated. And later on, as you read further down, he makes the statement, this generation will not pass away until that happens. And by the time 70 AD rolled around, the church was in every major city of the Roman Empire. It was in Egypt, it was in Rome, it was in Ephesus, Corinth, Athens. And one of the key cities was Antioch, from which most of the evangelistic efforts were taking place. And Antioch would be a city for some 300 or 400 years with a tremendous history and effect of scrolls and the writings and the rewritings and copying of all of the letters. It's just interesting how things would happen. And that's a history to itself. But let me bring it to a close here. When Peter opened the door to the Gentiles in Acts, the second chapter, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Acts 2 and verse 38. And then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." They were baptized in the name of Jesus. When you go over to the 10th chapter and you read the very last verse, verse 48, he says the same things. "And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord." And then they asked him to stay a few days. When he preached to the Jewish people, this is what he said when he preached to and opened the doors to the Gentiles at the house of Cornelius, they were baptized in the name of the Lord. It kind of went in a circuitous route, but it came down to the very last thing of what did people have to do to respond to the call of Christ. They had to have such a faith, they were willing to turn their lives from the world and turn them to follow the Lord and be baptized in the name of the Lord. If you're here tonight and you're not a member of the body of Christ, that's what you're going to have to do. You're going to have to follow this old Jerusalem gospel that went all over the world. Oddly enough, as you read in the history of the Jewish people, also, they really weren't that, the Jewish people weren't that evangelistic. They had synagogues in most every large city, and maybe if some Gentile wandered in there and wanted to learn, they'd let him, and sure they would. They'd make him a proselyte to the Jewish religion. But the early church went out preaching, going to all the world and preached the gospel. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And that's what they did. They went everywhere. And they announced that. And that was what the kingdom would have. That would be the way it would be described for hundreds and hundreds of years. Even to this day, we announce it everywhere to the best of our ability. That's what he wants. Announce it. Let people hear it. And it's just interesting how it works and so many times how history behind the scenes works to help us do that. If you're here and you're not a member of the body of Christ, you need to be. You need to have a faith strong enough that you're willing to confess Christ, repent of your sins, and be baptized into Christ. And right then you begin, when you're raised in that watery grave, to walk a new world, a new walk, live a new life. And if you do some things that are wrong, make them right. Back to the Lord. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with Him. But if we commit a sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Let's make things right. Let's be right with God and walk the path with Him as He would have us to be and to do. If you're subject to heaven's call, would you please come? We stand and sing.